Amen. Hey, if you have your Bible, Mark chapter 12. One thing I forgot to mention as you're turning there, and we're supposed to do it last week on our fifth Sunday. One of the ministries we do is our benevolence ministry, where we help people in the church and through the church. And we usually take up a fifth Sunday offering at the end of the service, where just as you leave, there's deacons stationed at the doors. And if you'd like to give to the benevolence ministry, you can do that. Well, we didn't really get to do it last Sunday. We're going to do it this Sunday. So as you leave the service today in just a little bit, you'll have an opportunity to give to the benevolence ministry if you'd like to. That will be available. And then again, as you're turning to Mark chapter 12, we had one thing come to light there. Jack Brandstetter was telling me that his car was broken into last night, and someone left four OSU season tickets. And so if you like those, Jack Brandstetter has those. That was his joke. All right, let's move on. The year was 2012. The month was June, and the location was Thunderbird Chapel, Highway 9, Norman, Oklahoma, and the people were Jonathan and Stephanie. That's right, I'm talking about our wedding day, Stephanie and myself. Our family and friends had gathered for a ceremony in this all-glass chapel. There were flowers, and there was music, and photographs, and videos, and a time of fellowship over dinner, and speeches, and special dances. But the entire day was centered around a moment in the ceremony in which Stephanie and I do what every bride and groom do on their wedding day. And we stood face to face, staring deep into each other's eyes. And we said our vows, we made our commitments, we said our promises. And our words were centered on this one word, love. A love for each other, our unconditional commitment to be devoted to one another, to love one another. And part of what we meant with our words was that we were forsaking all others. Forsaking all other people, all other potential spouses that we could give our love to in this way. I was saying to Stephanie, she was saying to me, you're the one that I choose to love till death do us part. And listen, what we did not mean with our vows, our commitments, and our promises is that I would only love her with my mind, but that my body would be open to another. Or what we did not mean is that I would love her with my body, but my heart, my emotions would be open to another. Or that I would only love her for part of my life, or that I would love her half the time, while the other half I would be open to another. No, that's not what we meant. It's not what I meant. It's not what she meant with our vows, our commitments, and our promises. And if that was my intent, that was my disposition with my words, I love you, then I'm telling you, you have to hear me on this. She would have been like, no. Jonathan, I don't think so. This isn't going to work. It's either you love me with everything, with all you got, and for forever, either it's all of me, and no other till death do us part, or just don't bother entering into this relationship with me, into this marriage with me. When we said I love you and made our vows of love to each other, it was I love you, no one else. You're the one and only, and I'm committed. I promise to love you with all that I am and for always. Well, in the same vein, that's exactly what Jesus meant when he said that the greatest command, the most important one, is to love the one true and eternal God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. Meaning, our relationship with Jesus must be defined by a love for Jesus, for him, and him only, no one else. it must be that He's the one and only, and that we are committed to loving Him with all that we are and for always. And so if you haven't guessed yet, today we begin a new series entitled The Greatest One, as you see on the screen. The focal point of this series will be Mark chapter 12, 28 through 34. And in this passage, Jesus reveals that the greatest command has nothing to do with sacrifices, strategies, schemes, or structures, even though those things are important. But it has everything to do, the greatest command, it has everything to do with that word, love. Meaning there is only one, and we are to love Him with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. This command is foremost and foundational in our relationship with Jesus, but it's also foundational to everything in our lives. So therefore, the next month, we're going to examine Jesus' words. We're going to break them down. What does He mean with heart, soul, mind, and strength? And then we're going to seek to apply this to our lives individually, but also collectively as a church. And my prayer is that we would gain a better insight into what it means to fully love God with our entire lives, and how the greatest command is to be lived out, yes, individually, but also collectively. But before we get to our passage, we need to see that Mark has the setting of our main passage, the exchange between Jesus and the scribe. He has it taking place after the triumphal entry of Jesus into Jerusalem, which reveals to us as the readers that the exchange we're going to read occurs just days before Jesus' death on a cross. And it most likely occurs somewhere in the temple courts or around the temple, which would have been packed with people who have traveled to Jerusalem for the Passover holiday, which is why I got a picture of the temple or a rendering of it there on the screen. And the exchange that we're going to read comes on the tail end of an ongoing effort by the Pharisees, Sadducees, and others like the Herodians, who are a very powerful Jewish political group for King Herod. And these groups were seeking to try and trap Jesus in His teaching because His movement had gotten so big and so powerful, and they had to put a stop to it. And so their goal was to somehow catch Jesus as a false teacher or a false prophet. They wanted to prove that Jesus was somehow full of deception and lies and use this as justification to take Him to court to try Him as a liar, as a blasphemer who is deserving of death, which they eventually do days later. But of course, Jesus is the truth. And of course, what He speaks is the truth. He is who He says He is. He is the Christ, the Son of God, fullness of deity in human form, the fullness of God in full human sense. And so naturally, Jesus wins the arguments that they bring towards Him, and He wins it every time. His authority, His wisdom, His knowledge are on full display before them all, bringing these groups of people, even passersby, into this moment of just kind of wonder and amazement at His authority and His teaching and His power. But it also brings these religious leaders into a moment of frustration. But during all this time, this back and forth, this ongoing thing, a scribe arrives on the scene. A scribe was, according to sources, a recognized expert in Jewish law. He was well-trained, he was well-educated in the Hebrew scriptures, specifically the law, which for the Jews is the first five books of the Bible, the Torah. And so, in other words, this guy knew the Bible very, very well. And he knew Jewish culture, he knew Jewish expectations inside and out. So this scribe arrives on the scene, and he kind of just hangs out near Jesus and whoever's gathered there with the crowds, and he observes the situation, and he listens to the back and forth, the dialogue, and the discussion and the arguments. It reminds me of like when I was in college, sometimes these activist groups would set up on campus, and in between classes we'd be walking, and these activist groups would begin to dialogue with students, getting into debates, trying to present certain things to them, and this would engage all sorts of back and forth with students in these groups. And sometimes I would be walking, and I would just love to just sit there and listen the back and forth and kind of say, ah, who is right, who is wrong, who had a better argument, who had a lesser argument. Well, this is what is going on here in the temple courts or around the temple. And this scribe just shows up. He arrives and observes Jesus debating the religious trained experts. And this trained expert himself, he sees that Jesus is actually debating quite well. This guy who is from Nazareth, this Galilean, is actually debating the most well-renowned religious leaders of that time very, very well. Therefore, the scribe, whether seeking to trap Jesus or internally simply just curious as to what Jesus would say, the scribe decides to interject a question. And his question is, in essence, this: what is the greatest command? Right? Jesus, I've heard your arguments, I've heard your debates. You've answered very well, but let's get to this question. What is the greatest command? Meaning, what does God desire the most? What is most important to the one true and eternal God? And this question and its answer is at the center of the exchange in which you and I are going to look at over the next few weeks in this series. But let's look now at verse 28, and let's jump in here and read what we read. This is what Mark writes, Mark 12, verse 38, verse 28. He says, "And one of the scribes came up, and he heard them," Jesus and these religious leaders, "disputing with one another. And seeing that Jesus answered them well, he asked Jesus, 'Which commandment is the most important of all?'" We know there's a lot of commands, but what is the greatest one? Verse 29, Jesus answered, "The most important is, 'Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one.'" There is only one God. Verse 30, "And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul." Notice the emphasis on all. "With all your mind, and with all your strength. And the second is this: you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these." And so the scribe said to him, "Man, you're right, teacher. You have truly said that he is one, and there is no other besides him. And to love God with all your heart, and with all the understanding, with all the strength, and to love one's neighbor as oneself. Yes, you're right. It's much more than all whole burnt offerings and sacrifices." And when Jesus saw that the scribe had answered wisely, he said to him, "You know, you're not far from the kingdom of God." And after that, no one dared to ask him any more questions. And we'll stop right there. The greatest command is that there is one God, one and only great one. And if we're to be in a relationship with him, then we are to forsake all others. There are no other gods but the one true and eternal God. And we are to love him with everything and for always. Meaning, we're to love him not just with our minds, not just with our emotions, not just with our bodies, not just part of the time, but we are to love him, as Jesus says, with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, now and for always. And the second part of the greatest command, which we're going to look at towards the end of the series, is similar: love your neighbor as yourself. And of course, after Jesus said this, the scribe, I imagine in a way kind of dumbfounded that he answered correctly. He's like, "Hey, Jesus, wow, you're right. You're correct. There is only one God. We know this. There is no other. There's only one great one. And we are to love him with everything and always. And we're to love our neighbors as ourselves. Man, you're right, Jesus." But then the scribe says something that I'm not sure he fully understood. But we must understand. We must hear this. The scribe then says, "This love is greater than. It's much more than. It's more valuable to God than sacrifices or strategies or schemes or structures. To love God first and foremost, above all and for all time, this is what God most desires. In other words, our relationship with God must be defined not by church attendance, not by how many Bible verses we can quote, not what denomination we belong to, not what our tradition is, but by a love for Jesus. For Jesus and Jesus alone, no one else. That He is the one and only begotten, and that we are committed to loving Him with all that we are and for always. Which begs a question, and we're going to unpack this even more as we go along in this series. We must ask this to ourselves. Do we love Jesus? Do we love Him? I'm not asking, do we love what He can do for us? I'm not asking, do we love this church building? I'm not asking, do we love kind of this emotion that we get when we're in His presence? I'm asking, do we love Jesus? Do we love Him? Is He, Jesus, the one for you? Right? We'll ask that question to people who are dating and thinking about getting engaged, right? We'll say, well, is He the one for you? Is she the one for you? Is Jesus the one for us? Meaning, if He took everything away today, He took away your health, He took away your job, He took away your house, He took away your future, He took away your family, He took away your very life, and all you were left with was Jesus, is He the one for you? Do we love Him? You know, after Jesus resurrected from the dead, Luke tells us in Acts 1 that He spent 40 days with us, proving to us that He had physically come back from the dead. Multiple occasions, multiple settings, multiple people. One of those occasions happens, as recorded in John 21, on the shore of the lake of the Sea of Galilee. And there's Jesus on the shore, and the disciples are gathered there, and Peter is also on the shore with Jesus and the disciples. And this is really the first exchange that Peter has with Jesus since Peter denied having ever known Jesus, right? Remember the night of His betrayal? He denied Jesus 3 times. I don't know Him. I don't know Him. I don't know Him. And so here we have this exchange, and Jesus pulls Peter aside after what was probably a very awkward and weird breakfast. As John says, they all wanted to ask Jesus, Lord, is it You? Like, You, we saw You kill, but we're having breakfast with You now. Like, what's going on? But nobody dared ask the question. So it's most likely was this weird, awkward breakfast, but Peter is then pulled aside by Jesus afterwards, and so it's just Peter and Jesus walking the shoreline, and Jesus asks Peter a question. Peter had just denied Jesus multiple times. There's a lot that Jesus could say to Peter at this moment, but He asks him a question, and what did Jesus ask Peter? He did not ask, show me how many Bible verses you know, Peter. What can you tell me about Scripture and doctrines? What do you think will happen during the end times? Peter, I want to know your thoughts. How many songs have you sang this week, Peter? And what was your worship like? Was it very emotional? Did you like move about? Tell me what your worship was like. Tell me about your sacrifices, Peter. What have you done today for me? What's your strategy and scheme? What's your structure, Peter, for winning souls? Come on, Peter, I want to hear it. What denomination do you belong to? What church do you attend? What's your tradition, Peter? It's none of those things. Not that those things aren't important, but Jesus asked the first and foremost greatest question. The question that means the most, not to necessarily us, but to God. Peter, do you love me. And what I mean by that, Peter, is do you love me more than these? More than yourself, more than your colleagues, more than your future, more than all your hopes and dreams. Do you love me? And he couldn't just ask it one time. He had to ask it three times. Do you love me, Peter? Do you love me? Do you love me? And it's a question on a very personal, intimate, real, raw level. Do you love me? Meaning, Peter, am I the greatest one in your life? Do you love me with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength? Think of it like this. Stephanie, on our wedding day, wasn't like, hey, I need to know how many times you're going to do the dishes. Tell me how many times you're going to do laundry. How often will you cut the grass? I need to know where you're going to take me for dinner at times or where we're going to travel to. No. And it's not that those things aren't important. But Stephanie wanted to know the first and foremost greatest question, the question that meant the most for her. Do you love me? Will you forsake all others and choose me always and forever in everything? Jesus is asking Peter this question on a very personal, intimate, real, raw level. Do you love me, Peter? Am I the greatest one in your life? And hear this. That's the question Jesus, the creator and sustainer of the universe, is asking every one of us. He's asking us, am I the greatest one in your life? Do you love me? Do you love me? Not just with your heart, not just with your mind, not just on Sunday mornings, but do you love me with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength? Always am I above and before anyone and everything else in your life. Do you love me? Have you forsaken all others and given me priority and devotion in every area of your life? Am I enough for you? Am I your greatest one? Do you love me? And again, this command is foremost and foundational in our relationship with Jesus, and it's foundational to everything in our lives. Individually, yes, but also collectively as a church. Which means if we don't get that answer right together, nothing else we do matters. Nothing. It's the same thing in your own individual life. I'll prove it with three examples. The first one, the church in Ephesus, Revelation chapter 2. They did so much right for Jesus. Jesus told them, man, I know your works. You guys toil and you labor doing all sorts of things for me. You have patient endurance. You can't bear with those who are evil. But you have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not. You know how to spot a false teacher like that. And you found them to be false. I know about you enduring patiently under very hard and difficult times and bearing up for my name's sake. And you haven't grown weary and you don't put up with impurity. They did so much right for Jesus. But then Jesus said, however, I have this against you. You've abandoned the love you had at first. You do all this for me. You say all of this about me. But you've lost your love for me. So then he says, remember therefore, Church of Ephesus, where you have fallen. And hear this. He says, repent. Because it's a command to love the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. Him and him alone. The first and greatest command. So he says, repent. Do the works you did at first. Because if you don't, despite everything you do for me, despite everything you say about me, I'm going to come to you and I'm going to remove your lampstand from its place. I'm going to take away my power and presence and effectiveness in and through you unless you repent. They were brilliant at laboring for the Lord, at patience and endurance. They were pure even, but they lost their love for Jesus. They had, as the language says, abandoned it, left it. And he calls them to repent, meaning repent from giving your love to another like an adulterous affair. Repent from it and come back to me as it was in the beginning. And here's the thing. Years before, in writing to the church in Ephesus, Paul told them, he said, "Grace to all of you who love our Lord Jesus Christ with an undying love." They had an undying love for Jesus, but then something changed. And somehow, some way, they abandoned that love. And Jesus is telling them in Revelation 2, come back to me. Love me. Because that's more important than, that is greater than anything else you do for me or say about me. Come back to me. Because if you don't, everything you do and say will be done in vain. Which brings me to my second example. Paul told this to the church in Corinth. He said, listen, if I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, if I'm the greatest preacher and teacher of all time, but have not love, I'm just a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. Just another loud tweet or podcast that is meaningless. Then he says, listen, if I have prophetic powers and I understand all mysteries and all knowledge and I have all faith, so much so that I can remove mountains, that nothing stands in our way, we're so effective at spotting the truth and spotting falsehood and moving forward and all that kind of stuff. But I have not love. I'm nothing. Then he says, listen, if I give away all I have, all my possessions, all my gifts and time and resources and offerings and all this time stuff, and if I deliver up even my own body to be burned, but have not love, I gain absolutely nothing. Individually, and we'll see as we go along in this series, especially in the context of 1 Corinthians 13, collectively, if we don't love Jesus and from there love each other just as he loved us, then nothing else we do matters. Doesn't matter what we do for Jesus, doesn't matter what we say about Jesus. If we have no love for Jesus and a true love for each other, nothing matters. It's meaningless, it's pointless, it's vain. Love for God means the most to God. Think of it like this, again, going back to the marriage analogy. If I clean dishes every day, God help me if I had to do that every day, but, and I cut the yard, and I took out the trash, and I cleaned the house, and I went to work, and all these kind of stuff, and I even brought Stephanie coffee, and I brought her lunches and dinners, and I bought her all these flowers, but I don't love her with my entire self, then it doesn't matter. She'll say thanks, but no thanks. I just wanted you, that's all I wanted. If I say I love her, but then give myself to another, my words and my works become meaningless. And that's what Paul is saying. That's what Jesus is saying. Those things are great. You should do those things. But the most important thing is that you love me. Or else everything else will be done in vain. Which brings me to the third and final example. This comes way back in Isaiah 29. The Lord says, these people, he's talking about the Israelites, by the way, these people, he refers to them as, these people, they come near to me. They gather in the synagogues. They even come to the temple. They gather in these church buildings on Sunday mornings. And they come to me with their mouth, and they honor me with their lips. but their hearts are far from me. They gather at conventions, at associational and state gatherings. They gather at conferences and trainings. They honor me with their mouth and honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. Their worship of me is simply based on merely human rules they've been taught. Meaning it's not built on a love for me. Well, that's just how we were taught. We just go to church on Sunday mornings. That's what my parents did. That's what my grandparents did. It's what we ought to do. The culture says we ought to do that. There's lots of people who bring sacrifices to God. They read and they even study. They even preach and teach. They come to buildings. They go to services. They offer up songs and strategies and schemes and structures for God. They tithe and worship God, even share the gospel for God according to and because of being taught to do so by others. But still, many of them, first and foremost, don't love Jesus. Their hearts are far from him. Therefore, their words and their works are meaningless, and what they discover, powerless. And we might say, well, how is that possible? How could someone be that involved in drawing near to God and still not love God? Go tonight and read Matthew 23 and read the woes that he gave to the religious leaders. And you will discover, as I've discovered firsthand, you can go to seminary. You can go to board meetings. You can go to gatherings and associations and conventions and trainings and conferences. And you can discover that, trust me, it's possible. That you can be doing all sorts of things for God and saying all things about God, but not truly loving God. And it's true about so many. Therefore, Jesus is asking us on an individual, very personal level, what he asked Peter on that shore long ago. Do you love me? Because that's where it starts. That's the greatest, most important question. Its answer is the most valuable to God. It's foremost and foundational to our relationship with Jesus. It's foundational to everything in our lives, individually and collectively. We have to get that answer right. And it can't just be, yes, I love you intellectually, or yes, I love you emotionally, or yes, I love you at times. It has to be, I love you with all my heart, soul, mind, and strength, now and always. So here's the thing. If we find ourselves having abandoned that love, let us repent. Let us turn away from all others and come back to Jesus, the greatest one. So with heads bowed, eyes closed, I'm going to invite the team forward. And during this time of invitation, we're going to do it a little differently. It's going to be a time of just sitting before the Lord. Not offering up another sacrifice or another song, but just offering up our hearts. And if we have to do that on the steps down here, fine. If we have to do that in our seats, fine. If we have to do that standing up, fine. We don't need another clever statement. We don't need another cool pastor, some political agenda. We don't need another this or another that. We just simply need to love Jesus. Therefore, some of us, we have to repent of our idols, from giving our hearts and our souls and our minds and our strengths to another. Repent and weep and come back to Jesus. Simply love him. In this moment, let us just stand before him again, like a bride before a groom before a bride, and look upon Jesus, the one who bled and died for us. And tell him, forsaking all others, I choose you. You're the greatest one. You're the one and only. I love you. I love you. I love you. Let that be our cry during this time, our prayer. Father, individually and collectively, we repent from giving our hearts, our souls, our minds, our strength to another. We come back to you, the greatest one, the one and only. Before we go and do anything for you or say anything about you, may none of us leave this place today without fully loving you. Or else what we do and what we say will be meaningless and in vain. We choose you. As for us, we choose you. Be glorified in us and through us. Draw near to us as we draw near to you. As we continue in the spirit of prayer and worship, if you want to sing, sing. If you want to stand, stand. But continue with a heart lifted up to Jesus during this time.